Well, turn with me in the Word of God to 1 Peter and chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 1078. 1078. Tonight, as we continue in 1 Peter, we'll be considering the theme of humility. Humility. Well, humility isn't a popular trait in our modern world, is it? It isn't touted in the talk shows, celebrated in political speeches. It isn't listed as a corporate core value in the companies in which we work, is it? Humility. If you go to the self-help section of Waterstones or of another big bookstore, you won't find many books, many self-help books on how to be humble or on humility. The basic reason for this isn't hard to find. Humility can only survive in the presence of God. When God goes, humility goes. In fact, you might say humility follows God like a shadow. We can expect to find humility applauded in our society as often as we find God applauded in our society. How often is that? True humility disappears with God. When God is neglected, the runner-up God takes his place, which is man. And that, by definition, is the opposite of humility. Pride. Pride is a topic of little interest to modern psychology or the self-help industry. Self-congratulation has become an accepted part of life and of business life, an accepted art form, particularly in the sporting arena. Nowadays, low self-esteem is likely to be thought of as far more serious a problem than pride. So the atmosphere we breathe is hostile to humility, and this text here in 1 Peter 5 is utterly foreign to our times and deemed to be utterly unnecessary by our society. Let's read some of these verses then in 1 Peter 5. Verse 5. Likewise, younger men, younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, if what's said here doesn't take root in our lives, then we won't be the Christians, we won't be the Christian church and Christian community that God wants us to be, because he wants his people to be salt and light, to be humble in a proud world, to be salt and light in a perishing and in a dark world. Well, the verses we're going to look at are verses 5 to 7. And the whole point of the passage is that Christian people are to be humble people. My first heading is this. I have three headings tonight. My first is this. Humility is to be at the centre of our Christian lives. Humility is to be at the centre of our Christian lives. In these verses, the command to humility comes three times in one form or another. It's central, and it needs to be central in our lives as well. Or what does the term humility mean? Well, it means an attitude that puts others first. Thinks of the desires, the needs, the ideas of others as more worthy of attention than one's own. It speaks of an attitude which puts others first. Thinks of their desires, their needs, before one's own. And he doesn't overemphasize the importance of this truth to say, as Augustine said, that humility is the first, the second, and the third part of godliness. is to be central. Paul said that it is in living for God and others rather than living for selves. To model our lives on Christ, who demonstrated humility throughout his life and throughout his ministry. The Philippians 2 passage we read together is a classic passage on humility. Verses 3 to 4 in particular. Let me just read those to you again just to remind you. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Humility is like a friend who follows you around, but humility is shy. As soon as you draw attention to humility, as soon as you let others know he's there, he's gone. He leaves. And then you're on your own. To even ask the question, am I humble, is not to be so. Examining your own heart, even for pride, often leads to being proud about your own diligence in spiritual matters. Humility is not, it's no longer always noticing yourself and how you're doing and how you are being treated. It is a blessed self-forgetfulness that we may serve others. And in that sense, Christian humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's being realistic about yourself. But not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. As C.S. Lewis so memorably said. So humility is a byproduct of belief in the gospel of Christ. In the gospel, we don't have confidence in ourselves, do we? We don't think about ourselves and our own performance as to how we might get right with God. In the gospel, we believe in Christ and in his offer of salvation, and we trust in his work. And we rest in him and we look to him. But salvation is of the Lord. It is through what Christ has done, and we receive it by faith as a free gift. So we're taken up with him, not with ourselves and our own performance and our own lives, but taken up with Christ and his work and his life, and with his work in the world, serving others as he did. So what do these verses here say about this topic of humility? Well, let's look at verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Submit or subject or be humble towards your elders. Secondly, verse 5. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Again, submission, subjection, humility to one another within the body of Christ, corporately. Interestingly, the word clothe means to tie a piece of clothing to oneself. Slaves used to tie a knot of white scarf or an apron over themselves to distinguish themselves from free men. The suggestion here is that Christians tie humility to their conduct to identify themselves as the Lord's people. Tying humility, being clothed with humility, that everyone around can recognize them as the Lord's people. Peter exhorts believers to fasten humility to themselves, be clothed with it for the rest of your lives. And it's that gracious, self-forgetful humility that should be one of the primary things that distinguishes us as believers from the decent, upright people who are outside the church and in the world. Humility is recognizing one's true place in life, neither thinking nor pretending to be more than one is. What a challenge humility is for sinners. Jesus indicated the religious leaders in Jerusalem, didn't he? When he said that they love the places of honour at feasts and in the synagogue. And as David's been saying on Sunday mornings, they love the chief seats They love the greetings in the marketplaces. They love to big themselves up in the eyes of others for the praise and for the adoration of men, which is everything that is contrary to what humility is and to what Jesus Christ demonstrated in his life on earth. Contrast the Pharisees, the scribes, with Christ seeking a reputation, seeking to big themselves up in front of men, whereas Christ made himself of no reputation. And he humbled himself, became the servant, coming in the likeness of men, putting others' interests before himself, the needs of the church before his own concerns in his humble life. Be clothed then with humility. What else does it say? Thirdly, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Again, the mighty hand of God should drive us to humble ourselves. Humility isn't just simply feeling small or feeling useless. What if you think that's what humility is? I'm feeling useless, I can't do anything, therefore I'm a humble person. That's not what humility is. That's inferiority complex. Some people are more prone to than others, depending on the temperament and makeup that we're given. Of humility is sensing how great, how glorious, how holy and righteous and loving God is, and seeing ourselves in that light, under the mighty, powerful hand of God. Christ didn't see himself as useless, did he? He was his Father's servant. He had purpose and mission and yielded himself to his Father's will. So the main point in these three verses is humility, humility, humility. Humility in the church. Humility towards each other, clothed with humility, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's to be the defining mark of the Christian. Humility is one of those core values, that Christian virtue, the hallmark of the child of God. Matthew Henry writes, "The humblest Christians are the best Christians and most like to Christ, highest in his favour, fittest to serve in the world and to enjoy him in another." Humility. Right through. Well, as the apostle exhorts us to clothe ourselves with humility, does that characterize our lives as individuals and as a church? Thinking of others first, that self-forgetfulness, taking up with the needs of others, serving others, making ourselves of no reputation. What Charles Simeon called growing in humility, growing downwards. Growing downwards. It's not growing upwards, growing in self-exaltation, growing and boosting yourself up. No, growing downwards. Are we growing downwards in humility as believers? Is that the trend in our lives? In following the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly then, the importance and the emphasis in this passage, in these verses, of humility. To be central in our Christian lives, what a reminder this is tonight. Secondly, why is humility to be central in our lives from these verses? Why is it? If it is, why is it? What reasons are there as to why humility is to be central? Well, Peter gives us four reasons why humility is important from this passage. The first reason is this, that God resists the proud. God resists, or he opposes, the proud. Verse 5. There's the quotation from Proverbs chapter 3. God resists the proud. Statement. Why does Scripture say so much about humility? Well, it's because of the power and the prevalence of pride as the principal sin in the human heart. Pride is seen in that self-exaltation, in putting self first, other second, and God last, if at all. Well, verse 5b there is a statement of God's position on pride. How does God view pride? God resists the proud. Pride is the opposite of humility. Now, there are people and there are organisations that you wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of. I'm sure we all know people who we wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of, who wouldn't want to upset in any way. You wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of the human, of the animal rights people sometimes, would you? And here's some of the things that they've done to people who've opposed them or who've carried on with animal experiments. I'm not going to comment on the ethics of that tonight, but just to mention that fact. You wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of Islamic extremism, would you? Yet it's necessary, isn't it, to preserve righteousness and truth and freedom. But nothing could be worse than to have the infinitely powerful and holy God opposed to you. To having God resisting the proud. God opposed to you. What a dreadful thing that would be. And for the unbeliever, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God who is holy. God who is righteous. God who is just. And must punish sin. Must punish pride. One of the most vivid illustrations of this is in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. When King Nebuchadnezzar was walking and surveying his own city, he said, "Isn't this not the great Babylon that I have built for myself as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty has been removed from you until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler in the kingdom of heaven, over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes." Then after Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, there as we read of it in Daniel chapter 4, grazing in the fields like an ox, Nebuchadnezzar is restored and confesses, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt and honour the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." God resists the proud. Those who put themselves first. Those who think they can get along in life without God. Those who give no place or thought to God or the Bible or God's gospel. God resists such people. Maybe God resists you. God graciously offers terms of peace and salvation and reconciliation because he's a God of love and grace, all through his Son, Jesus Christ. But if you say, "I don't need that offer, I don't want that redemption, I don't want that salvation," that's what the Bible calls a proud heart, a self-sufficient heart. And God is opposed to such hearts. And God will judge such hearts. No, he offers salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Will you receive his salvation? Will you receive his Son as he offers him to you freely? Receive him in the salvation of your soul. Forgiveness, cleansing, righteousness, a standing with God, a relationship with him, peace with him. God resists the proud. Will you receive him as your Saviour? But for the believer, God resists the proud. When there's pride in our hearts, when we no longer feel we have to depend on him, when we no longer pray to him, when we walk in our own ways rather than in God's ways, when we're not growing downwards, as Charles Simeon put it, but growing upwards in pride and self-importance and conceit and envy, then God is against us, as it were. He will deal with us as a loving father must deal with his son or daughter who's turned away from them and won't listen to their instruction. He will deal with us. God can't be indifferent to the pride in our hearts. He must bring us back. He must humble us. He must break us down. And he does it graciously because he wants the humble heart to worship him and to serve him. Well, how are our hearts tonight before him?
Are they humble before him? Are they broken before him? Are they soft before him?
Humility is to be central to our lives because God resists the proud, because there will be no progress in the Christian life if we don't have that spirit. Secondly, more briefly, God gives grace to the humble there in the second part of that Old Testament quotation. If there could be nothing worse than God resisting you and opposing you for pride, there could be nothing, no greater thought, nothing as infinitely powerful that the wise God gives grace to the humble. That's the reason why we should be humble before him. He gives grace to the humble. Grace to us as we humble ourselves before him. The reason he gives grace to the humble isn't because humility isn't a performance of a virtue that obtains and merits grace from God. It's not as though being humble, God says, well, you've been humble for a while, here's some grace. God gives grace to the humble because the humble come before him and they confess their emptiness, they confess their sin, they confess their need of his grace. They're broken, they're humble before him. That's why God gives grace to the humble, because he is gracious and he's loving. We're exhorted in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, that we have a great high priest who was passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And we can come before him to the throne of grace to obtain grace and mercy to help in time of need. God gives grace to the humble. That's why humility should be central in our lives. Another reason. Because if we're not, we won't receive grace and help. Another reason, thirdly, God will use his mighty hand to exalt the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, verse 6, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The believer will be exalted. The humble believer will be exalted, not necessarily in this life, in due time. That exaltation could be in spiritual terms. It could be a deeper knowledge of God in our own spiritual walk with him. It could be closeness to Christ in our walk with him. Greater reality, greater spiritual depth, blessing, greater sight of God by faith. It could be exaltation to a particular ministry in the local church, in the wider church, in the wider Christian community. Joseph, a humble servant of the Lord, humbled himself. Was a servant, wasn't he? Of what the Lord put before him. And he did it cheerfully. He did it willingly. He served others. In Potiphar's house. In the prison. And disappointment after disappointment came, which is part of the Lord's refining of his character and leading him on. And him, part of his growing downwards as a believer. But then came the day when he was exalted to the position of second in the land in Egypt. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. If we have that proud spirit, then God resists the proud. But if we're humble, he gives us grace. He will exalt us in due time, care for us along the way. And fourthly, God will use his mighty hand to care for the humble. Verse 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. What I want to do now is just to open up that final point, to take that as my third section of the message. We've seen the importance of humility. We've seen, secondly, why it's important. Let's just think about the benefits of humility and what the expression of humility is here in verses 6 and 7. Well, if believers are to be submissive to one another and to serve one another in this self-forgetfulness, then surely the question comes, well, if I'm caring for others and serving others, who's going to care about me? Who's going to serve me and help me? There isn't a believer who's not known the burden of self-care and of anxiety about himself or herself. Anxiety, care, which of us doesn't know that in our lives? We don't go long before we, maybe a day or 2 days, before some anxiety comes or some care comes upon us. It's so real to us, isn't it? A part of life. Notice how the apostle says, casting all your cares upon him. Casting all of your care upon him. What kind of cares can we have? Well, we can have cares about the future, can't we? Anxieties about the future. Life doesn't seem to be working out in the way that I thought it was going to work out. Doesn't seem to bring along what I expected to happen. I'm now this position in life and I expected A, B and C to happen and it hasn't happened to me yet. And when I look into the future, there's fear and there's dread. I'm fearful. Will I be able to handle what is ahead of me? Maybe a particular concern. If this goes wrong, will I be able to handle that? How will that impact my life or my situation? Concern about the future. Will I be stuck about that? Will that future be, as it were, frozen for the rest of my life? I don't know if I can handle that. Care about the future. We'll care about employment, especially under a recession, when we feel the fragility of the economy. How quickly businesses can go to the wall. None of us is immune from the impact of the recession. What if I lose my job? What if I fail to perform? What if I'm demoted or sidelined or put into a role that's just a staging post before redundancy? Care about employment. Or what if I'm not getting on with my line manager or my supervisor? They just seem to nitpick over some minor things. They don't look at the big picture of the work that I'm doing. Well, I've got such a clash of personalities with my manager. There can be anxiety and concern about the workplace, about going to work on the Monday morning, knowing of the week ahead and of the workload and the difficulty. Work is so important. It's the lion's share of the time that we spend there. To be constantly anxious and full of care about it. It's not the situation that we'd like to be in. Cares about the future, cares about employment, cares about the family. A number of very real anxieties that we can have about the family. We can have anxieties about the family in different stages of the development of our children. Anxieties about their development, about unhelpful friendships, about spiritual desire or the lack of it. Anxiety over their desires or future career options or the way that their lives are unfolding before our eyes. And we're anxious about it. We've got cares. We're burdened about it. These are real things, aren't they? And if we're so concerned and burdened with anxiety over these things that we face, then we're not going to be able to be free to serve others in the way that we should do as the servants of Christ. How are we going to be able to be put others before ourselves if we're so occupied with our own hearts and our own concerns and anxieties and cares? Well, in light of this, what does the apostle call us to do? Well, he calls us in verse 7 to cast all your care upon him. Who's he talking about? God. The mighty hand of God. Casting all your cares upon him. And there's a well of encouragement for us to draw from here for our Christian lives. Did you notice the grammatical connection between verses 6 and 7? There's a connection here. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Verse 7 isn't a new sentence. There is a connection between verses 6 and verses 7. Verse 7 is really a subordinate clause. So it's part of the same idea as verse 6. Do you see that? Humble yourselves, casting all your cares upon him. And that casting our anxiety, our cares, our concerns upon the Lord is an expression of humility and of humbling ourselves before him. It's like saying, eat politely, chewing with your mouth shut, or drive carefully, keeping your eyes open. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your cares upon him. It's connected. Casting the cares is an expression of the humility. And one who has humbled himself under the mighty hand of God won't cling on to his anxiety. He will bring it before the Lord. He will cast it upon him. One writer put it this way, that anxiety and humility are opposites. They're opposed to one another, just like fire and water. Complete opposites, humility and anxiety. In other words, the humblest thing to do is to do what Peter says there in verse 19 of chapter 4, where he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. Committing your soul to him, casting your anxieties upon him, trusting the promise that he says there in verse 7, that he cares for you. What a promise for us. What an encouragement for us that he cares for you, believer. He has the power and the wisdom to put that care to work in a most glorious way. Cast all your care upon him. That verb there, to cast, is the same verb used in Luke 19 of the disciples who cast the garments on the back of the donkey that Christ was to ride into Jerusalem, to cast their garments. Casting your care upon him. The phrase is taken from Psalm 55, verse 2. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Cast your burden. The same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as it's used here. Cast your burden. The burden is the care, is the anxiety, is the concern. He will not suffer the righteous to be moved. He cares for you. Throw your cares, which so cuttingly, distractingly wound your soul and pierce your hearts, cast them upon the wise providence and will of God. And that kind of trust, that humble trust, is the opposite of pride. It's the essence of humility. It's the confidence that the mighty hand of God over you is not to crush you. It's a fatherly, loving, caring hand. He will work all things out for the good of his people, and has promised to do so. He cares for you. Trust in him with a firm, composed mind. He cares for you. He's willing to release you of that care, to take it upon himself. The disciples threw their garments onto the donkey. They didn't hold their garments, did they? They were gone. They got rid of them. It was a once for all. Casting your cares upon the Lord. Don't keep hold of them. Don't embrace them. Don't hold on to them. He will order all events to you so to convince you of his paternal love and tenderness towards you, and all shall be so ordered that no hurt but good shall come to your soul. Think of Jacob on his way back to the land of promise. He knew he'd got to face his brother the next day, the brother that he'd sinned against and deceived. And Jacob is vulnerable. He's in fear. And yet he humbles himself under the mighty hand of God. And he brings his care to the Lord. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all of your mercies and of all the truth that you have shown to your servant. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother. Humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, casting all his cares and anxieties. I've got to face my brother. Hey, you've promised to care for me. You told me to return to the land. And here I am, I commit my soul, I cast myself and my anxiety, my burden upon you. I humble myself before you. We can think of the example of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, childless, mocked by her rival, her husband's other wife, in distress of spirit, humbles herself under the mighty hand of God, brings her burden to the Lord, is seen by Eli there, casting her burden. Did she know God's care for her? Did she know God's provision for her? God's sovereign, gracious, providential will worked out in her life. And she said, if you give me a son, it's to your glory. God was at the center of her prayer. She brought her anxiety to him. The best remedy then for immoderate care is to cast our burden, to resign every event, every circumstance, all things into the hands, onto the back as it were, onto the shoulders of the all-wise, caring God. Or do we take our burdens there? Do we trust him? Do we humbly rely upon his wisdom? Do we look to his power? Do we unburden our hearts to him? Do we cast our cares before? Do we trust in his fatherly care and provision? What greater privilege could there be? Those well-known verses of Joseph Medicott Scriven. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Trials, temptations, never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Who will share our sorrows? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You will find a solace there. Are we humbling ourselves then under the mighty hand of God? Are we trusting in him? Do we bring it there? Do we go to the promise that he cares for us? Bringing things then to a conclusion in these verses, we've seen the command to humility, the centrality of humility, the central importance of it. Why it's important? Because God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. Four good reasons. We considered the command to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and how that shows itself. The fact that we bring our anxieties, our cares, our concerns, and we cast them upon him, the God who cares for us and loves us with an everlasting love. Amen.